I pray you all are well. Today we are going to continue our lesson in 1 Peter. I am doing chapter 4, and I'm going to go ahead and read. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. When we look at this chapter, we have to remember that the Bible is a history book for us. We see, looking back over time, that history just repeats itself. There is nothing that is new under the sun. The people might dress a little different, but ultimately, it's just history repeating itself. And the wonderful thing about that is, we get to learn from it. Unlike the new believers during this time period, they didn't have the entire Bible written down for them to learn from. That's why the apostles wrote letters to different churches, so the people can learn and be encouraged. Now I want us to look back at verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read those briefly real quick. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, but they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Here in verse 1, I want us to look at that first verse, and it says, I want us to look at one of the first things that is mentioned in there. And it's actually the word mind. For those who are Christians, suffering and persecution is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of time. And it's important that we have the same mindset as Christ did, you know, as it says in that first verse. I think it's interesting that in that first verse of this chapter, the first thing that is mentioned is our mind. And for all Christians, our mind is one of our biggest strongholds, and the devil knows it. Christians here in America need to brace themselves for the days ahead. And we can't keep putting our heads in the sand and keep them in the clouds and act as if nothing is going on. If it happened to Christ, it will happen to us. You know, again, back to our minds. They need to be on the things of Christ. If our focus is on heavenly things and in the Word, we can be sure that we are in tune with Christ and prepared for battle, for the days ahead. You know, I found it interesting. I was reading this book, and Charles Spurgeon said, "All things on earth need to be renewed. No created thing continueth by itself, neither can man's life be sustained without renewal from God. Without constant restoration, we are not ready for the perpetual assaults of hell, or the stern afflictions of heaven, or even the strifes within." But we know that before we came to Christ, our minds were not regenerated, right? And as we become born again, it's by the mighty power of God that changes us from the inside out. And that includes our minds. I've heard it said many times that our brain is a 6-inch war. Our thought life, if it's not brought into subjection to God, the devil easily tries to plant little seeds in there, seeds of doubt and so forth. But it's in the renewing of our mind and reading the Word where we are able to have the same mind as Christ. And in verse 2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And as we die to ourselves daily, we are bringing our will into subjection to the will of God, just as Jesus did. And that needs to be the main focus for us believers, seeking the will of God, the Father, being sure that our entire life is in line with the will of God for our lives. And I can assure you that there is no better place for a believer than in the will of God. As it says in verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And for us, that's our life before Christ. If you think about your past life before Christ, what was it like? It's nothing but full of self-indulgence. I, me. But now, as followers of Christ, it's in His will we find rest and complete joy. And here I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. I want us to remember that God, He is a legal God. He is a just God. And He gives everyone the same opportunity for salvation. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor. And He gives everyone the same opportunity for salvation. But those who reject Him don't understand being born again and having Having your life radically changed by Christ. They don't understand it. So they do what sinners do best. They mock and ridicule the believer for not acting as they do any longer. But they will be held accountable to God for mocking us. Because, as I said, everyone is given an opportunity for salvation. And just as the early church were being mocked and ridiculed, so will we be mocked and ridiculed. Remember, as I said in the beginning, there is nothing new under the sun. But what's the ultimate goal in all of this? What should be the goal of the Christian life? Is it self-preservation? Is it taking care of just myself and my children, my family? When Jesus was here on earth, was that his goal? To make sure that his earthly mother and earthly father and siblings were saved? Was that his goal? No. There's a bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture than just our little bubble and those we can fit in it. There's more to this life, to our life, than just self-preservation. Jesus didn't sacrifice his life just for himself and his family. It was for the entire world. Those of that day, and for thousands upon thousands of generations to come. So let me remind you, we can't allow the devil or fear to keep God in a box, and to stop or hinder the work that God wants to work through us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, I want us to turn there real quick. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Self-preservation is not the answer. Self-sacrifice, self-denial, and the salvation of others is the goal. That should be the goal of us as believers. We need to remember that as we live our daily lives, and as we wake up each and every day, that we are denying ourselves and we are submitting our lives daily to the Lord and seeking his will and asking him what it is that he would have us to do that day. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. And it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are reminded here in verse 7 that Christ's return is approaching. How important is it that we are ready? How important is it that we are watchful and serious in our prayers? As I said at the beginning, we need to be sure we don't have our head in the sand trying to pretend persecution isn't coming or Jesus isn't returning just yet. He can come at any time, and we must take seriously the times that we are living in and be very serious about our prayer time as well. You know, in verse 8, it's important as new believers join the join the church and become Christians, and just in general, as believers of Christ, that we, as it says in verse 8, have fervent love for one another. Not one of us is perfect, but each and every one of us is a special part of the body of Christ. We all have something to bring to the table. And it says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We should be hospitable to one another, having fellow brothers and sisters in Christ over in our homes. A little interesting fact, during the time of the early church, the inns where people would meet and stay on their travels, they weren't very nice, and there weren't very many throughout the country, throughout the land. And so the people and the teachers were dependent upon one another and their hospitality. So the true churches across the U.S. will soon discover that they too will be meeting in homes. But if you think about it, there's something about meeting in homes that can't be duplicated. You know, meeting in homes, it's more intimate. You know, and that carries on into the next verse. Anytime there's gatherings, there should be reading of the word. Coming together as the body of Christ is a special time. It's not just for catching up and seeing how each person's week was, but for encouraging one another in the word. It's time for teaching and preaching and instruction. And that's how it was in the early church. And that's our example, you know. And as we start to go back to our roots, as the early church gathered, it's important that we remember God is at the center of all of it. From our conversations to our worship and to our love for one another. Now I want us to look at verses 12 through 19. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In verse 12, the more you are like Christ, the more persecution you will endure. But it's having a life that is defined by him and his will, his ways, we will be able to endure. When we rejoice in our sufferings, we are no longer giving the glory or the power to Satan, but giving our God the Father glory and taking the focus off of ourselves and our quote-unquote feelings. Our trials are a testing for us, as well as a purification process. It's in those times of testings and trials that the Lord is seeing where our heart is, where our focus is at. It's those times of testing that the Lord allows a burning away of self. We mustn't be self-reliant, but to allow God to be glorified in the midst of our trials. Again, when we turn the focus off of ourselves, we turn the focus to God. who gets all the glory. Hallelujah. In verse 14, suffering is not a threat, but a promise. And the pattern of Christ's life is the pattern of ours too. You will find in your daily life, being a Christian, you will be marginalized, scrutinized, and insulted for the name of Christ. You will be insulted because of the actions that you have, the faith that you live by, the decisions that you make, the words you use or the words you don't use, the things you do or the things you don't do, and how you react to things as well. The fruit of Christianity is lived out, and they insult you for it. But we mustn't grow weary in doing good. If you're being persecuted, then you must be doing something right. We are called to be separate from the world, different, a peculiar people. And the word tells us we are to count it all joy when we endure hardship, persecution, and trials. But ultimately for what? It's in the suffering and trials that bring us closer to Christ and in His likeness. And it says in verse 17, judgment is to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I want you to think for a second. What is of the greatest value? Outside of God, of course. What is of the greatest value? It is our soul. For us to be a true and effective witness in the world, we must remember that judgment begins with us first. We are the body of Christ, and God isn't going to require an unsaved person to live holy for Him. Why? Because He knows that they can't complete that or do that. That man hasn't been born again. And if we are to be a witness in this world, we must remember that judgment begins with us first. We are His children. And as we go through trials and different tribulations, they are as a refiner's fire, purifying us, making us as pure gold, removing all the impurities so we can be an effective witness to the lost. God's standards for us are not unattainable, because we come to the Father through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through Jesus Christ, who is sufficient for all of our needs. All we must do is come and ask. But for the unsaved soul, they are not. But that is why we are here on the earth, to be an effective witness to those, to the lost. And we must remember what it says in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The Christian life needs to be one of sacrifice, daily dying to self and our will for the will of God the Father. One of the main things the Lord kept bringing me back to was the word self-preservation. What does that have to do with the Christian life? Absolutely nothing. If all we are doing, especially now, is simply preserving ourselves, our families, me, myself, and I, then we are no better than the lost souls out in the world. And that is not the testimony we are to have, especially if we are to be a light in bringing souls to Christ. Our main focus should not be on I or myself. It's supposed to be on those who are lost and dying around us. Isn't that what Christ's life was about? That is why we are going through fiery trials, through testings, through judgment, to bring us closer to Christ, to make us more into His image. You know, in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, it says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" In these end days, we can't allow ourselves to be focused on just I or self. Worrying about ourselves and our livelihood isn't going to save us. Instead, it's keeping our focus on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The opposite of self-preservation is self-denial. What does the scripture say about that? What does the scripture say about self-denial? When we came to Christ, we made a declaration and a promise to follow after Him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow Him. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. It says, "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" We must not consider our lives more valuable than those who are lost all around us. It's important that we don't get consumed with self-preservation or allow the craziness of this world cause us to lose love for the lost souls. Let us not lose our love for those around us. And it's easy to get swept away with all the things that are going on in the world today. But we are to hold fast and not lose hope or love. Now I want us to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 1 through 8. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. For love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, they will vanish away." In verses 1 through 3 of those verses that I just read, without love, the most magnificent manifestation of gifts and the most heroic self-sacrifice means absolutely nothing without love. And in verses 4 through 7, love suffers long, having patience with imperfect people. Love is kind, active in doing good. Let us not remember to love those around us. Let us not lose the love for the lost. Let us not be so consumed with self-preservation in these last days. Let us seek the will of God the Father for our lives daily. And the last verse that I want us to look at in this study is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart."